Turn to Exodus chapter 33, and I hope you're not surprised that we're looking at Exodus. Only a couple more lessons. Be a little bit of change in the schedule. Dylan's going to speak next Sunday, and that, and then Aaron, as scheduled, will speak the following Sunday, and then we'll begin the book of Mark. So pick up your Sunday school book. And let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in revealing yourself to us and in being gracious to us. And we, as we approach these two chapters here in Exodus, pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive the truth that you have here for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, only a couple more weeks to look at this, but I think it nicely lays out before us the book of Exodus and the contents of the book of Exodus. I won't review the first 18 chapters that tell the Exodus, tell about the deliverance of the Lord by the Lord by His people but. Beginning with chapter 19, we have a change in the book to a preparation for their existence as a great nation in the land. And chapter 19 tells us that this nation that has been promised to Abraham is a nation that's going to be a holy nation and a nation of priests, two characteristics necessary for them to be the people of God. Then, beginning in verse 20 and going through verse 24, we have the Old Covenant given and established and ratified. And it comes by the introduction of the Ten Commandments, followed by a short book called the Book of the Covenant. And then in chapter 25 through 31, we have the first of two 40-day periods that when Moses is in the presence of God. And in this period of time, the tabernacle is revealed. And so Moses is up on the mountain, and the people get discouraged, wondering what happened to this man, whoever he is, I guess. So they do this horrible, horrible thing of making a golden calf and worshiping it as their God, as their Yahweh. And that then leads to, concludes with the two chapters that we're going to look at today, the sin in chapter 32 and then the restoration in chapter 33 and 34. And we get to the end of chapter 34, and we're exactly where we were back at the end of chapter 24, because the covenant is restored and a new book is written. Moses wrote the first book, and the Lord told him at the end of this section to write another book. And it's ratified, and then the last section is going to show the construction of the tabernacle. But this section ends, chapter 34 ends, with another 40-day period of time in the presence of the Lord on the top of the mountain. So he has two periods of time, 40 days and 40 nights, the presence of the Lord. I think this time the people didn't dare to get restless about that. So the great work of salvation, which is the subject of the entire Bible, begins in the book of Genesis and Exodus, and in a very rudimentary form, very minimal amount of information that's given, and it's given in a progressive way. And just to sort of briefly summarize, so we can get into these chapters with that we're looking at. In Genesis, there are three major presentations of the gospel, or that is, of the plan of salvation. The first comes to us in Genesis 3:15, with the promise of Christ's work of salvation. He's going to destroy the work of the devil. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And clearly, it's a very concealed revelation. I don't know what Adam and Eve understood of that. But that's the first statement of God's plan of salvation. The next major revelation that occurs in this section is in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, when the Lord promises that all of creation will be preserved. And so you look in that chapter and you'll see that he says, I'm making an everlasting covenant with the seed of Moses, Noah, with the seed of Noah, and with the earth and with all the animals. And in essence saying that this creation is going to survive all of this. Major, major point in understanding how God is going to deal with the sin of Adam and Eve. And then probably the most important part of Genesis, the book of Genesis, is the promise that was made to Abraham. That's the next major revelation of God's plan of restoration, of bringing things back into order. And he promises that there will be a blessing, and the blessing is salvation. I won't go to show you how that is. If you're interested, I can tell you. But it's very clear that the blessing is salvation. It has already been occurring, but it's being revealed as an essential part of what God is about. Second thing that he tells them is there's going to be a great nation, which is relevant to the book of Exodus, because the book of Exodus tells about the development of the great nation. Third thing he says is that all the nations, not just the great nation, but all the nations are going to be blessed in this great work that God's about. And the fourth thing he tells them in this is that it's going to be accomplished by the seed of Abraham. And lots of times when you read the seed, it is a plural term referring to all the descendants. But Paul argues in Galatians that in this case, it's singular and it's talking about Christ. So these are the things when we get out of the book of Genesis that we know about God's plan of salvation. So getting into the book of Exodus, there are several things that are revealed here as well. And the first thing is in in chapter 19, is that this great nation is going to be a holy nation and a nation of priests. I've already mentioned that fact in looking at the outline. A holy nation and a nation of priests. Now, just by way of an aside, you will recognize that there's no way that the law of Moses can make them a nation of priests. Under the law of Moses, only one tribe is going to have the priestly family in it. So that is telling them about the plan, the great plan that is going about, and keeping them perhaps from being confused about what's what God's plan is for the nation Israel under the law of Moses. So anyway, the instruction here, the revelation here, is that this great nation is going to be a holy nation. The second major revelation that occurs here is in chapters 20 to 24, where the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, new in that day, was revealed. And in it, it describes what a holy nation looks like, but it doesn't help tell them how to get there. That's a really important thing, and it doesn't allow them to be a nation of priests. But that's an important thing because it's essential that the righteousness of God be found in a people who are the recipients of this plan of salvation, this blessing that God brings. The second thing, the third thing that we learn in the book of Exodus, which is a startling thing when we get to it, chapter 25, verse 8, is that the Lord intends to live on earth among his people. A shocking thing. It's the first time we hear of it in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And so the rest of the book is going to be devoted to talking about how that's going to be played out, at least under terms of the law of Moses. And then our text today is a time when we get a revelation of God's gracious nature. And I can't overemphasize the importance of this particular point that we'll see, and I hope you'll understand that by the time we get through. Now, on the outline or the diagram you had, you saw that the description or the theme of the book is who is Yahweh that I should obey him. First stated by Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 2. But then is really the question that it goes through the whole book, and the children of Israel never address it very adequately in here. Who is he that I should obey him? And interestingly, we're going to study the book of Mark, and that's the same question that you need to ask when you go through the book of Mark. Who is this Jesus that we should obey him? And in fact, Jesus asks the question himself. He says, who do people say that I am? And that is an important thing. So who is Yahweh that I should obey him is the question that's going to be answered partially in the book of Exodus and fully when we get to the life of Christ. Now, some of you may remember that Will gave us a little introduction last fall on Thomas Goodwin. And Thomas Goodwin lived between 1600 and 1680. And I like it when we find people way back then who are smarter than we are. But one of the things he said that I think is relevant to our lesson today is he said there are two pillars of the Old Testament. That is, two platforms that the Old Testament rests upon. And they are, first of all, Genesis 3:15, where God promised that Christ was going to come. Now, not in those words, but that's what the promise is in Genesis 3:15. And the second one, he says, is our text today, particularly thinking of Exodus 34, 5 through 7, the revelation of God's gracious nature. And really on those two platforms, the whole Old Testament and ultimately really the whole Bible rests, that God is going to do a deliverance through Christ, and it arises out of who he is, his gracious nature. The common setting Thomas Goodwin pointed out in this, in making these points, is both of these promises, both of these pillars were revealed after a most heinous evil sin that you can imagine. The sin in the garden, when they rejected the commandment of the Lord, and the sin of the golden calf after they had been blessed by what the Lord planned to do, and he was up there talking to Moses, telling how it was going to play out and what he was going to do for the people, and they turned totally away from it. It's just, I don't think we can understand how evil these two particular events were. But in this setting, in this great evil, the Lord erects these two magnificent pillars upon which he's going to bring about his great work of salvation. So, chapters 33 and 34 really are nicely arranged to sort of develop the point that he's making here. In the first 11 verses of chapter 33, the case is made against Israel. In essence, what he's saying to us in these chapters, or what he's saying to them in these verses, is you can't get there. You're not going to make it. And then in the middle section, verses chapter 33, verse 12 through chapter 34, verse 9, which is really the meat of the text, we see Moses the mediator pleading on behalf of the people and getting a vision of how God is going to bring about this impossible case in bringing out the work of salvation, using Israel as an illustration. Then that's followed by chapter 34, verses 10 through 28, where the old covenant is renewed. It's old, like 40 days old, and they blew it 40 days into it, and they're not going to last much longer with version 2, but it's renewed, and you end up with the same kinds of things. You end up with the Lord's commandments. You end up with the Lord telling Moses to write it in a book, so you have two books here by the end, and then he comes down off the mountain and instructs the people of these things, and then the story moves on from there. And then finally, a little sort of appendix to this, making the point that the glory of God is really concealed in this law of Moses that has been given, the second covenant. So, beginning with the first section, the case against Israel, the first 11 verses. And in the first three verses, we have the point made that the promise which was made to Abraham is now going to go forward without the presence of God. That's what's stated in these verses. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I'm going to do it. "To your descendants I will give it. saying to your descendants, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. So that this is a really radical statement that we're hearing here. He's not going to go back on his promise, superficially understood that only that they'd be a great nation in a very prosperous land. But he's just not going to be there. And the problem is the problem of sin that they just revealed was there. And the point is that it excludes the presence of God, and that'll be illustrated other ways in this chapter also. And so that there's no way he can go with them, because he's going to destroy him if he goes with them, because he knows that they're going to sin every day and be worthy of the wrath of God. The promise to the patriarchs is really challenged by this if you understand the fullness of that promise, but he's not dealing with that at this point. He's making the point that because of your sinfulness, I can't go with you. I can't be there. And so I'm going to send you an angel. And you may remember back in chapter 23, he said, I'm going to send my angel, who upon whom is my name, who is able to forgive sins. Those three things. And those two things. And those things make us think that that angel was really the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The point being that God himself was going to lead them into the land in the presence of this angel. And in the Old Testament, whenever it talks about an angel of Yahweh, that is typically, I think, always a what we call a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old of God, the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And so a lot of times, and I won't recite some of the times that it does, but it'll say the angel of Yahweh appears and so on. So what he says this time is, I'm not going to send my angel, I'm going to send an angel who's going to go with you. I'm not going to go with you. And it's because they are an obstinate people under the sentence of death. Obstinate is a word that means stiff-necked, and I think it's been mentioned before. It's a word that means resistance to the yoke. Resistance to the yoke. So it's a figure of a lead ox who doesn't like the yoke, and he's trying to get rid of the yoke as best he can. And so it's a figure of the children of Israel who perceive the obligations of God to be a yoke upon them. And the next thing he says is that they are to remove their ornaments, verses 4 through 6. And they'd already done it in verse 4, but this is very clear in verse 5. It's because the Lord told them to do that. And the significance of that is that they had, they're right in the shadow, same day, of the golden calf. And they were celebrating, and they were all in their elegant attire. I think that's the idea, is that they were dealing with it in all of their beauty and magnificence. They were given over to this God, this other God. But I think there's a deeper meaning there that's brought out in 2 Peter when he talks about not letting the ornaments that you wear, in talking to the women, the wives who were to have the good testimony, not let that be your glory. That it needs to be the hidden person of the heart that is glorious. And so I think what he is saying to them here when he does that is he's saying that these things, these ornaments, do not make you beautiful. Take them off. And what are you left with? You're left with you and your natural glory, which is a covering for your sinful heart. And so I think it's, again, it's a second way by saying I'm not going to go with you, and to take off your ornaments, to say that you're a sinful people. And the third thing is this Tent of Tabernacle, in verses 7 through 11 of this passage. And the tent of the tabernacle, or the tent, should we say, or the tabernacle of meeting, because it has both of those names. And likewise, the tabernacle that is developed has both of those names, tent or tabernacle. So you have to sort of ask, where is Moses when he says, I'm going into the tabernacle, I'm going to the tabernacle. So this is the tent or the tabernacle of meeting. And the first thing he says about it is that it's outside the camp. Now, if you remember your previous study of Exodus, you'll know that the location of the tabernacle that they're going to build by the end, in the last part of Exodus, is in the middle of the camp. So why is it outside of the camp? Well, the answer for that is that outside of the camp was a place of sin and uncleanness. And the inside of the camp was to be holy. For example, their sewage was to be taken outside the camp and buried. They weren't supposed to contaminate the holy camp. The sin offering was burned outside the camp. The lepers, when they couldn't stay among the people, they had to go outside of the camp. And the place of stoning for somebody who was a sinner who had to die for their sins was outside the camp. And the point I think that's being made here is that it's better for the Lord to be out in that vile place than to be in the middle of the people of Israel. And so I think these three things here are telling us that why the Lord says, I can't go with you or I'll destroy you. Because of their great hard-hearted wickedness, and because they have only outward beauty and no inner beauty, their hearts are wicked. And he's going to tell them that they need to circumcise their hearts. And then he's going to later tell them, I will circumcise your heart, to give them a prediction of a time when he's going to restore them as a nation under the new covenant. So that, and then the third thing is this Lord being outside of the camp. All of these things are telling us that these are wicked, wicked people. And so the tent of meeting, the presence of God, can't even be among these people. They're so bad. So now we have Moses, the mediator, in this next section. I want to read this because I think this is really, really a very, very important passage. And it's really skillfully performed by Moses here under the grace of God. Then Moses said to Yahweh, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? So that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? Yahweh said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now Yahweh said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, pray let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. So that he begins here to develop the second pillar, Thomas Goodwin's second pillar of the Old Testament. And it's a major addition here to the plan of salvation, because it's a revelation of how a God, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, who dwells in unapproachable light, can be approached by sinners. And so it's really the heart of the Bible message. It is a display of the grace of God. A lot of people like to say that when you read the Old Testament, you find a God of anger, and there's no grace in the Old Testament. This passage gives the lie to that, because God is a God of grace. And in fact, 9 times the word grace appears in this passage. About 3 of those times as a verb, be gracious, and the rest of them as a noun, which they choose to translate favor, whenever you read favor. And it's when that word hen, H-E-N, we would transliterate it, hen, appears in the book of Genesis. It appears in the story of Noah, where it says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So I'm not sure why the translators decided to use favor here than grace, but it means the same thing. It's God's unmerited favor. So the first thing that happens here is that Moses quotes God, saying, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor or grace in my sight. And we don't know where God said this, but he says it shortly in a couple verses down the line. So Moses knew that he had already said that. 2 things that he says, you know, that you know me, and to know somebody, that concept in the Old Testament is to be intimately acquainted with them. It's a figure that's used for marriage, the marriage relationship. And so he says, you know me, you know all about me, and yet you have bestowed grace upon me. And so that is a point that he uses to begin his appeal to God, because what God has asked Moses to do is to do a task that he's not able to do. And he knows that he can't do this task of leading the people to the promised land, but he also knows he can't do the task of being a holy person on his own, because he's a sinner who's saved by grace. And so he begins by saying that you have taken me for yourself, basically. And you knew what I was like to start with, and you knew what I'm like now. And so then he requests in verse 13 here, he has two requests. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. So that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people. So he says, listen, if you're going to be gracious to me, let me know your ways. Let me know what you're doing. Let me know how you are leading us. Because I want to know you more, is what he's saying, as evidence of the favor that you've bestowed upon me. And then he sort of says as an aside, which is introducing the idea he's a mediator, and say, and oh, by the way, this nation is your people too. And he's saying, you know them when you chose them and when you chose to use them. And so he's saying, I know you know all about us, but we want to know more about you. And we want to know you. And I think that's a really critical concept in understanding the ways of God, is that he is teaching us about himself. And in the New Testament, in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3, he said that knowing God is eternal life. That's what it means to have eternal life. It is to know God. And that's a very, very powerful passage there. If you're reading your Bible through in our Bible chart, you read Hosea this last week. And 3 times in there he says some version of this. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And then he says later on, I desire knowledge more than sacrifice. So that a critical aspect of being a child of God is to know him. And that ought to be the desire of the heart of everyone. And that's what Moses, he wanted to know what God was like. He was perplexed at the way God was working. He wanted to know his ways. But to understand his ways, you need to know God. God's response was that he was going to go with him. My presence will go with you, and he's going to give him rest. And Hebrews is going to talk about the fact that the rest that they got into when they got into the land of Canaan was a figure of the eternal rest, the outcome of our salvation. Because remember, the Old Testament history is a teaching history that's to teach us about the reality of salvation as it's played out in a figure in the true, in the real live nation, the nation Israel. So Moses' response to that is that there is no grace without God's presence. So God says, my presence will go with you. And he says, yes. And Moses says to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us from here. For how can we know that we found favor unless you go with us? And how are the nations going to know that you have designated us for special blessing if your presence is not with us? So that he identifies himself with the nation and begins to play his role as a mediator. He could have said, well, let's just do it between the two of us and we'll worry about the nation later on. But he is advocating for the nation here. And so Yahweh affirms his love for Moses in verse 17 by saying he knows him and has favored him. So he repeats what Moses said. He'd said earlier, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And so that emboldens Moses to make this request, show me your glory. And, you know, that's a very bold statement for him to make. But I think that it is a reflection of his heart that he wanted to know God, because the glory of God we'll see in this passage is his character, his attributes, but not just his attributes as the Almighty Eternal God, but his attributes that lead him to save us. That's the glory of God, that this magnificent, incomprehensible, unapproachable God, his glory is that he, as Psalm 113, I think it is, says, that he stoops down to the ash heap to pick us up. He's a God who, one of the theologians talked about that, just reveals himself in his stoopingness, that he stoops down to us. But Moses wants to see the glory of God. He wants to know more about him. And so God defines the glory of God where he says here in verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And the goodness of God is a broad term that refers of all of his attributes, his benevolent attributes, where he is good to us, where he is kind to us. And so it's his mercy, his loving kindness, all of these attributes, and it's even forgiveness, that he forgives, all these things. So he says, I'm going to show you, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, because those are two things saying. His name declares his goodness. And that's the point he's saying here. And it's a sovereign goodness. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But you cannot see my face. And so he tells him that he's going to make an arrangement for him to have this occur, and he takes him up onto the mountain. And he then passes before him, and in this magnificent set of verses in 5 through 7, where he says, the Lord passed by in front of him, Yahweh passed in front of him, and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So there are seven things he says in this section here. He is compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he has abundant loving kindness and truth. And truth is a word that equally could be translated and is in our Hebrew Bibles when the Hebrew is translated as faithfulness. And so it's not just that he's the truth, as you all have been learning on Tuesday night. Gary talks about that, which is your apprehension of reality, spiritual or physical reality. But it's a reflection of God's faithfulness. To his goodness, basically. And he forgives sin. He's one who will forgive sin, and he was one who will judge sin. And that's an irreconcilable thing that Moses doesn't get explained to him here. They're going to get illustrations in the law how God is able to forgive sin, and it involves a substitutionary death. But that's not revealed in detail here. That comes in detail in Isaiah chapter 53 when they really get that kind of information. But in the meantime, they are to believe that who's God who will judge sin, but he finds within his wrath and anger against sin because of his loving kindness, his compassion, his slowness to anger, his faithfulness. Because of those things, he is going to find a way to forgive sin without violating his own holiness. And so this is really a magnificent truth that's being revealed here that we can't think about too much about God. And that's why I think it's so important that when you read your Bible, that you notice when the name Yahweh appears. And I'll show you something in a moment about that. Because the point when he's saying, identifying himself as Yahweh, he's identifying himself with these attributes when he does that. And so you need to say, why is it these attributes that are important when he's talking in this passage versus just being Lord like a master, like a sovereign ruler, which is also an important attribute of God? Because I think it's important to see that because of this reality. Thomas Goodwin is right. This is a major pillar in understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to learn that Christ is coming, of course, but he's coming because God is this way. God is Yahweh. And Yahweh who will be revealed as Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so then Moses, the mediator, is emboldened to ask that the Lord bestow his grace upon his people. Verse 9 of chapter 34. If now I have found favor, grace, in your sight, O Lord, he uses master, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. So he's asking God to do what God said he was going to do about the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's asking him to do it in the light of what he now knows about the character of God. And he doesn't fully understand everything, but he knows that this magnificent God is able somehow to deal with his sins. And that's why, you know, he's not going to say, you know, well, I can't figure it out, so I'm out of here, you know, because that's a critical point for him. You know, I think there's an interesting passage in the New Testament where the Lord talks about people who do great works, and they're going to come before him and say, didn't we do all these great works for you? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And Moses begins with God knowing him, understanding the grace of God, and he has no fear that that's going to happen when he gets to the end of the line, because God knows him. What he wants is he wants to have more of God. He wants to know more about God. Here's what I said about the names of God. In the book of Exodus, the name of God appears in three ways. Elohim, and this is a transliteration of the Hebrew, Adonai and Yahweh. Elohim is just the Hebrew word for God. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord and is used for a master, a slave and a master in the secular world. And Yahweh is the name Lord, is the name Yahweh. And it means these things here. But it's translated in our Bibles as Lord or God, either, but always in capitals. But it's very annoying to me when I read commentators. They don't do that in their commentary. So they say the Lord did this, and the Lord revealed himself this way, and they use master, Lord, and don't use it in all caps even, much less using the name Yahweh. But I think it's important. And the way it appears in the Old Testament, 398 times in Exodus, it's the name Yahweh appears. Two of those times it's translated as God in all capitals because it follows the word Lord. And when you listen to somebody reading a Hebrew Bible and they get to the name Yahweh, they say Lord. And I'm trying to learn Hebrew, and I listen to them read it, and they get to that name, and they don't say Yahweh. They say Adonai. But sometimes the name Lord appears before the name Yahweh, as in the fourth line there, Adonai Yahweh. And so if they're going to be consistent, they would come along and they say, Adonai Adonai. Oops, we can't say that. So they say, well, let's just say Adonai Elohim. But they change the message there, because you then sort of dilute the concept that it's God the Savior that's there, not just God. Now, God is great, you know, but when he uses his name in accordance with what he wants to teach us, and I think we miss something if we don't see that. So 3/4 of the time the name of God appears in the book of Exodus, it's the name Yahweh, to let us know how really, really important that name is for God. Now, beginning in verse 10 through 28, really through the end of this chapter 34, we have the old covenant renewed. And I'll just sort of summarize some things there because there's a lot of detail that I don't have time to go through on this because there's much that we could say about that. But the covenant, remember, was initially established back in Exodus 24. There were the Ten Commandments, and then there was the Book of the Covenant. And so now we get to the end of chapter 34, and not the end, verse 28, where it says, "So he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." I should have read verse 27, where Yahweh first said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So in both cases, and with the first version one of the new covenant, of the old covenant, he says, "I want you to take the tablets that I have written the Ten Commandments on, and I want you to write a book." And he gave them information that we saw back in chapters 20 through 24, a selection of commandments that come out of the law of Moses that we have in its fullness in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. So he takes it down and he writes it in a book and he goes down to people and they accept the covenant. So he does the same thing here. And he gives the Ten Commandments. He already told them to come up and bring the stones and he writes on the stones the Ten Commandments. And then he gives them this set of commandments that we have from verse 10 down through verse 26. And so you have commandments that are given that are not the whole law of Moses, all the commandments. They're just a selection of things. And it's curious to me, but I think perhaps the purpose of that was to give them a sampling of things that characterize their society. And it's a different set of things that were in the first book of the covenant than in the second one. But they're things that characterize them. And I think in essence he's saying, I could tell you everything, but if I give you three things, you can't do them. You know, in fact, I gave you 10 things, you couldn't do number one already. So he gives them a sampling of things that are to describe the character of the nation. Without doing all the details that he's going to subsequently give them. So it's a curious thing, and I'm not sure that's the full explanation of that, but I just know that the things he gave are not the kinds of things I would choose if I were going to give an explanation here, but you can be thankful for that. So the things that he's given them here when he establishes it and renews the covenant and makes the book again is he gives them basically three kinds of things in this section. First of all, he tells them that they're to make no covenant with the people of the land up in verse 12. "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst." And the idea that's given here is that that they would be enticed by the residents of the land to follow their gods. And so he tells them they're supposed to destroy the pagan religion, and it's to be a safeguard against idolatry, which they've already succumbed to, without having that temptation. And that it is also to recognize that God is a jealous God. And you know, we look upon jealousy as kind of a rude attribute. In the eyes of God, we ought to be delighted with it, because it means he really, really loves us, and he doesn't want us bestowing our love on anything or anyone else. That's how much he loves us. It isn't like he says, well, they can have their little flings here and there. No, he wants our exclusive love because we have his exclusive love. And so he wants them to make no covenant with the people of the land, which, of course, they immediately violate that when they get into the land. But that's the first thing he says. So characteristic was that they're to be a holy people. Holiness doesn't mean pure righteousness. It includes that, but it really means separate. You're totally different than the world you're in. And Moses already alluded to that. What is the difference? It is that the Lord's presence is with us and his favor is upon us. And so we need to live like that, is what he's saying here by this particular commandment. The second thing he talks about is religious activities that they have in the land. And that was given in the first book of the covenant, back in chapter 23. And so he describes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which occurs after the Passover, the first of the year. He describes in the connection with that, the redemption of the firstborn, which in essence says, by taking the firstborn, it is a figure that everything belongs to him in the family. And so the firstborn is the is a representative of the family, and he belongs to me, is what the Lord is saying, because the whole family belongs to me. And so that's the figure that's there, that they're to live by. He talks about the Sabbath that they're to observe, and the idea communicated in all of that is this concept of rest, that your relationship with God is not based upon your ability to do things. It's based upon His ability to do things. And so you take one day a week when you celebrate the fact that God does all the work and you rest literally in that particular day. And they'll spend their lives trying to find excuses why they can maybe do this or that on that day and it won't violate that rest, showing that they totally don't understand. And then Hebrews will tell us that the Sabbath rest is a figure of the eternal rest we come when we come to our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the next feast is the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. And it is the early harvest, the first evidence of harvest that occurs. And that's followed by the Feast of Ingathering, which is probably about this time of year, the end of the, at least the conclusion of the full harvest. So their life, which was an agrarian culture, was to be centered around these three appearances in before the Lord, and they would show that they would stop what they were doing at very important times of the year, and they would devote a period of time to the Lord, a week or so, in serving the Lord, including travel time to and from. And then he gives these set of special instructions, which are curious to me. I can't put it all together for you, but there are several things that he mentions. I don't know exactly why he brings those to our attention, about unleavened bread, about not having any Passover lamb left over by the next day, and about bringing the first fruits. That's probably similar to bringing the first of your children, the first of your family to the Lord as a dedication to Him, a dedication of everything He gives you. And then this is the second time this has appeared, this concept of not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. And I haven't been able to really figure that one out for sure. I think perhaps it's just saying that a kind person is going to be kind in all levels of God's creation. And it just seems, even to our eyes, to think it's kind of rude to figure that kind of thing. I don't know for sure why it is, but it's twice he's mentioned it, so it's important to him. And we can spend the next several years contemplating that, and you tell me when you get it all figured out. But I think the commentators have had struggles with that one as well, so I guess I'm in good company, better company. So then the last section in this is about Moses' face shining. And it's built upon verse 29 to 35, the idea that when he was in the presence of the Lord, he came down off the mountain, his face shone. And when he went into the tent of meeting and came out, his face shone. And so then he would cover his face because it was fearful and uncomfortable for the people. And then he would go back and take it off when he went back into the presence of the Lord and come out. It was shining again. He'd talk to the people what the Lord said, and he'd put the covering on himself. And it really is a point made here of the glory of God in the face of Moses. That's really what is described literally here. And I think it's a mark of his approval as a mediator between God and man. Moses is a mediator. Christ is a mediator. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the idea is that a mediator is somebody who has some attributes of both parties. They belong in both spheres. Job, one of the early requests in the Bible, the first book ever written, says, I wish there were a mediator who could put a hand on God and his hand on me so that we could kind of get together, you know. And in order for that to happen, you can't see God unless you are God. Remember, he's already said that. You can't see me and live. And besides, I already mentioned the passage that says he dwells in unapproachable light. So you have to have some godness. And so I think it's a figure that Moses is a figure of a mediator to come, who is going to actually have the glory of God as part of his character, his nature. And so it approves God as the mediator for this old covenant. And it's a glory that is largely concealed, because most of a 24-hour day, Moses had the bag over his head because he was concealing the glory of God. And the law of Moses did that, basically. It gave little glimpses of the glory of God, but it didn't give the fullness of the glory of God. because people couldn't get there. They couldn't do it. And it was intended to show them that they failed on even the shaded glory of God that was set before them. And Paul makes that point, makes another point about it in 2 Corinthians, that it concealed the fact that as Moses went about his work each day before he went back to see the Lord, the glory disappeared. It went away. The law of Moses does not provide an abiding glory of God for the people. It does provide a glory of God, but not an abiding glory of God. And so Paul says the reason he had to wear the bag over his head was because he had to hide from the people that that glory was passing away. And as I've said, it anticipates a better mediator. And a mediator, which John tells us in the first chapter, which Will's going to speak about later this morning, that when they looked at Christ, they beheld the glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, favor, and truth, faithfulness. Those are the things we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's really, by making that statement in John chapter 1, he's hearkening back to this passage where the glory of God consisted of grace and truth with his loving kindness and so on. And the second passage that is relevant for that is 2 Corinthians 4, 6, where we read that we have, I think I've written it down here. No, I haven't read it, but it talks about God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, he's hearkening back to Moses. Moses brought the glory of God that faded away, but now we're going to see the glory of God and get the knowledge of the glory of God by looking at Jesus Christ. The things that Moses wanted, the favor of God and the knowledge of God, are going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, really, the God of grace is an appropriate title for this chapter. And it really, as I mentioned before, gives lie to the idea that there's no grace or love in the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of grace and a God of love and a God of compassion and a God who forgives sins to people who don't deserve to have their sins forgiven. A God who has devoted himself to bringing his son into this wicked world in order to bear the wickedness of his people so that they can be in his presence. How can you say the God of the Old Testament is not a God of grace? Because his very name says that he's a God of grace, Yahweh. And I think it's important for us to see that. It means he's the Savior. And he is revealed to us in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. You don't ever find the word Yahweh in the New Testament. Now, there are some quotes from the Old Testament where they use the word Adonai, actually. Interesting. But so the name doesn't appear then. And I think the reason for that is the Lord doesn't want us to distract us from the idea that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ of the New Testament. He's the one who is full of compassion and loving kindness and who forgives sins. And is as described in this wonderful passage in Exodus 34. And then finally, the last point to make is that salvation is knowing God. I mean, that ought to be the burden of all of our hearts, is to know God, to know him better, to know more about him. And because the more we know about him, the more we are going to be transformed into his image. So being a Christian just doesn't mean, you know, you get your problem solved and you live happily ever after. It is a journey that you begin of learning more and more and more about the glory of God, the goodness of God, all exemplified or displayed very clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the magnificence of your glory and the incomprehensibility of it as well, as we consider that we are unworthy of the least of your mercies and worthy of the most of your wrath, and that as a God of grace and loving kindness, you have poured that out on the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And so, Father, we pray that we might see and understand and realize in our lives more and more the glory of God as we become like our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.